Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are privileged to come into your presence, Lord.
Amen. Amen.
We bring you our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving, Lord. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for answering in your own way, which cannot be imitated in any way, Lord. You always are perfect in everything that you do. Lord, we understand that this gentleman is very sick, and he's going to have an operation tomorrow. Lord, would you be merciful to him and give him good results, Lord? Lord, we ask that anyone we pray for, Lord, be first of all saved, Lord.
Amen.
Because salvation is the most important thing for any human being, because we are facing not time but eternity. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love, Lord. Help us with a wonderful prayer meeting, Bible study tonight, Lord, in 1 Kings. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all. 1 Kings chapter 20. And the story is about King Ahab, who was, as you know, the son of King Omri. And I've just been interested to find out over the past week that there are many references, outside references, extra biblical references, in archaeology to both Omri and Ahab. You ask yourself the question, these are interesting stories. Did they actually happen? And the answer is that the kings around that country, the kings who were opposed to them and fought against them and so on, they wrote about the fact that they were fighting Omri and Ahab. And there are other references to them in archaeology. So, is the Bible really true? And the answer is, well, the kings who fought against them thought that that they were real because they fought against them and they recorded their fighting. And what they record is confirming what the Bible has stated. It's interesting that archaeology does not prove that the Bible is correct in major themes and wrong in details. It confirms that the Bible is correct in its major themes and in the minor details. And so we don't find in archaeology proof that the Bible is wrong. What we find in archaeology is proof that the Bible is right. It's amazing to me, but it's wonderfully true. God has preserved his truth. And the archaeologist with his shovel and his dustpan has proven that God is right. And he does it over and over and over again. Well, last time we got down to, I guess, verse number 23, I think we got down to. And so I'm just going to read a little bit of that story. It's very interesting. Verse 23, the servants of the king of Assyria said to him, their gods, that is the gods of Israel, the gods, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than us. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And therefore do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he, that is Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, hearkened unto their voice and did so. So that's the situation that the Syrians found themselves in. They had suffered great defeat. They'd run off. And he had gone on his horse and ran home to his home in Damascus, and he was preserved from slaughter. And so they came to him and they said, the problem, the reason we didn't win the battle is because the Syrian gods are gods of the hills, and we were fighting in the hills. But their God's not a very good God. He only understands a hill warfare. He didn't understand what it's like to fight on the plains. So we'll go back next year. We will do exactly what we did this year, man for man, chariot for chariot. We'll go back and we'll win this time because their God doesn't know how to fight on the plains. And I sit back and I say to myself, that's a kind of a dumb God. How can you have a God so dumb that he doesn't know the difference between a hill and a valley? How could you say their gods can only fight in the hills? They don't know how to fight in the valleys. One of the things, I guess, that might have impressed them is that Samaria is a hilly country. But have you noticed that many other gods are like that? I've told you that I used to be in the real estate business. And we ran across in the real estate business quite often something called feng shui. Is that what it's called, Roy? Feng shui?
Feng shui.
Yes, feng shui.
Feng shui.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I can't pronounce it. Feng shui. Okay. Anyway, whatever it is, it basically says that when you buy a house, you got to have the house designed the right way because the gods will not be in favor if you do it the wrong way. And in particular, they say, and this is common in the real estate industry I'm talking about, they say that if you want to sell a house to a lot of Chinese, what you have to do is make sure that the front door and the steps to go upstairs are not in a straight line. But if the steps are over here going this way or over there going that way, everything will be fine. But apparently the gods are not intelligent enough to know how to get upstairs if they can't just go straight up or they can't come out the other way. I don't know what it is. But every time I hear the story, I say to myself, there's something wrong with your gods, guys. They don't have much brains. Even I can tell if it's a stairway, it's going up. And if it's over here or over there, what difference does it make? It goes up. So you will find that most, all, you'll find that all false gods are pretty stupid. They can't figure it out. Can you imagine the Syrians saying, we'll win the battle next time because their God doesn't know the difference between a flat line and a hill? And because he can only fight on the hills, we'll win the battle in the flat, on the flat. You sit back and you say, what's the matter with you, Syrians? So here's God. And God listens to that. What do you think God says? He says, well, frankly, I think I might show you that I know a little bit about flatland warfare as well. How foolish. If you're going to fight, make sure you don't fight against God. Make sure you don't say to yourself, I think we can win this battle because, you know, God is kind of stupid and he can't quite understand. If we just do it a little differently, I'm sure God will be fooled and he'll go along with us. Don't do it. How would you know not to do it? Well, you see what happened to Ben-Hadad. So anyway, that's my little story there. And Eric, again, I'm not sure when you want to jump in. You jump in when you'd like.
You know, I just the idea I think of them. They believed in a sort of localized gods, that spirits that inhabited certain places that didn't others. But I think there's a lesson for us, too. Certainly Abraham had that problem. He was with Abimelech, the Philistine chieftain. And he said, he lied to Abimelech about his wife Sarah, as he had done earlier in Egypt. But because he said, I don't think God is in this place. Translating that into our experience, do we not at times in different places say or act, we may not say it, but we may act that way, that God is not in this place. Therefore, I can't trust him in this circumstance. Abraham had to learn that. God was working, because he put his hand upon Abimelech at night. Abimelech said, God is in this place.
Amen.
And I think we can, God is, you know, we often think, well, God is a God of the heights. when we're up and we're feel spiritual, we're close to God, but, and on the plains. Now, the plains are the, I would liken it to the ordinary circumstances in life. We don't bring God into a lot of things. We go to church, we meet with the brothers and sisters, and there we are encouraged with one another, and we proclaim the Lord and so on. But what about in every circumstance of our
Amen.
Life in the plains, where we need the Lord's help and power in the ordinary things, just as much as we do in the heights, in the difficult things. In other words, I think sometimes we are a little bit like the Syrians in that sense, a little bit stupid, in that we don't think that we need God in the places where we need him. Good evening. Good to see you. We're studying in 1 Kings and the 20th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 20.
Brian, could you maybe get a couple of Bibles for Eli's daughters? Just pick them off the shelf. Do you all have one?
Yeah.
Okay, if you've all got them, that's fine.
So in 1 Kings chapter 20, and we're reading the story of King Ahab, king of Israel, who is being attacked by the Syrian army under a man called Ben-Hadad. There had been a great victory by Israel the previous year, and the Syrians, they attributed that to the fact that their gods, their idols, their spirits that they followed, were powerful in the mountains, but Israel's God was not very powerful on the plain down below. So the Syrians said, well, instead of fighting in the mountains, we'll fight down in the valleys, on the plains. Everything good?
Okay. Yes, south.
The south, on the south. Good. So you got?
Wonderful.
Get to verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So they believed in local gods, that their gods, their idols that they served, those spirits, the demons behind those idols, that they were only powerful in certain locations, that they had to go to that location in order to meet those gods, those spirits. But God is the God who made heaven and earth.
Amen.
God is a God everywhere. God who made heaven and earth is not a local God. He's not part of the creation. He created it out of nothing, but he's not part of his creation. He stands outside of his creation. He's greater than the heavens and the earth that he created. So the Syrians, they didn't really understand at all. What God is trying to do here is trying to teach this king of Israel, Ahab, that he is the Lord of all. And Ahab, the king of Israel, is an unbeliever just like the Syrians. But God is gracious to his people.
Amen.
And so he gives them these signs. But anyway, there's the verse 23 that we were discussing when you came in. So just to bring you up to speed a little bit, is that okay now? You pretty well got that? Now we're making an application. And the application is that we can sometimes think that God is in some one place, but not in another. We think that God maybe we'll find him in the church, or we may find him in nature, or we may find him here or find him there. But God is not a local God. He's a spirit that is outside of this creation, who is, we live and move and have our being in him. That's what Paul spoke to the Greek philosophers, because they all had many gods. So the application that we like to make tonight on this verse is that God is everywhere.
Amen.
The psalmist said, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go to the farthest reach of the earth, you're there. God is everywhere. And so that's the lesson I think that we need to have, that in the daily circumstances, our daily circumstances, we must recognize that God is in everything. God is also not the God of time. We read in the Bible these miracles that we're amazed at some of these miracles, but that we say, well, that was then, that was way back then. We read about the future when God is going to send his Christ into the world and change the world. Men's rulers, the wicked systems that suppress men and women today, he's going to change all that, and he's going to set up a righteous kingdom. But that's in the future. But today, he's still the God of the past, and he's still the God of the future at this right moment.
Amen.
God is eternal. He stands outside of time and outside of space. He is everywhere. How far is he away from every one of us? He's as near as our next breath. He is here. So that's the Syrians, they thought that, oh, well, their gods are the gods of the hills. If we fight in the valley, their God isn't here. They were going to find out very soon that God was a God everywhere.
Amen.
So we'll, he says, we'll do this thing, he said, verse 24. We'll dismiss the kings. These kings, they proved themselves not to be very good leaders, even though they may have been trained from youth, they did not reach their positions by merit. So he says, we're going to get captains, those that have by merit been able to get into the position of leaders. We're going to improve our army, the command structure. We're going to get man for man that we had lost last year in the battle, We're going to bring up an army that's great, just as great as it was last year. And then we will fight against them in the plain, he says in verse 25. And surely we will be stronger than them. And it says, he listened to their voice and did so. So King Ben-Hadad of Syria did what his advisors told him to do, and he got his army all ready. So then I'll turn it back to Mr. Summers, who will continue our study.
Okay, well, verse 26 says that it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. So they're going to fight now. They've got it all organized. Verse 27, and the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids or little flocks of little goats. But the Syrians filled the country, and the whole thing looked hopeless. Just the Israelites, just a few of them, two little flocks of goats, and all around the great Syrian army. And then what happens? Verse 28. And there came a man of God and spoke unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, the Lord says, I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So again, the problem that the Syrians had was they basically didn't say the Israelite army is not very good. They basically said, Israel's God is not very good. So here's the principle. If you're going to pick a fight against a person, but don't ever pick a fight against God. God's omnipotent. And here they are, two armies fighting. The Syrians, way more powerful than the feeble Israelites. And the Syrians say, the reason we're going to defeat you is not because we got more army. Not because of that. We're going to fight you because your God. You keep talking about your God. Your God is too small. And God says, I'm actually not that small. So, along comes a man of God. Note, it's not Elijah at this point again. It's a different. Elijah said, I'm the only one. Well, God is sending lots of men in these passages, and they're not Elijah. Elijah wasn't the only servant of God. There's lots of servants of God out there. And so this servant of God, this man of God in verse 28, he comes along and he says, God is going to defeat you. And so the question is, how is the battle going to go? And we'll just read on and then get some more comments. But verse 29 says, they pitched one over against the other for 7 days. And it was so that in the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest of the Syrians fled to Aphek, into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. An amazing story. Who won the battle? Was it Israel that won the battle? No, they were hopelessly outnumbered. Was it Israel who arranged to have the wall fall down from the city of Aphek on 27,000 of them? No, that's not the way things go. How was this battle won? The battle was won by God. Why? Well, among other things, it was won in order to prove to the Syrians that you don't pretend that the God to whom we're all responsible is unable to fight in a valley. That's absolute nonsense. maybe two or three other things of interest here. One is this, that the first battle was fought, and we're told why. If you go back to verse 13, it says, "Behold, there came a prophet to Ahab, and this prophet said, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou, Ahab, shall know that I am the Lord." So what was the result of the first battle? Ahab, the man who was deeply opposed to God, though king of Israel, he found out that God really was the God. And there's no excuse anymore for Ahab. Ahab can't run around and say, "I don't know." Of course he knows. How does he know? God won the battle for him in a marvelous way. But when you get to chapter 28 again, and now at the end of verse 8, it says, "And ye," that is you, plural, "shall know that I am the Lord." So who is he speaking to? And he's speaking to Ahab and to all those around him. And this time, the proof that God was God was not just for Ahab. The proof now is for all those around Ahab. They say, "What happened today? 100,000 of them were killed, and the wall fell down on on the army of Syria. 27,000 were killed, and they all began to know God is God. God did it in such a way that they would know." Now, just one other thing that's interesting about this. How long did they wait to fight the battle? 7 days. Is that significant? When you think about waiting 7 days to fight a battle, what do you think of? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and he had to wait. They went around the city seven days. And the seventh day, they went and fought the battle. What happened for them to fight the battle? Well, the wall fell in. What happens here? Well, they run off to Aphek, and the wall falls over. Do you think any of the children of Israel had enough sense to put this story together with the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? And the answer is, yeah, I think they thought of it. I think maybe as they were sitting there watching the enemy for day three, and they said, you know, "We were supposed to fight 2 days ago. What are we doing here? And day four, what are we doing here?" And some of them would say, "It's almost like Jericho, you know." And I think they started talking, "Almost like Jericho." And so the army, I think, began to remember how the battle of Jericho was won by Joshua. And if you'll remember, what happened there was they marched around the city 7 days. The seventh day, they marched around the city seven times, and they blew the trumpets, and they all shouted, and the walls came down. And they went in and they conquered the city. Now, 7 days, and they fight the battle, 100,000 killed, and they all flee to Aphek. When they get to Aphek, the wall falls down, just happens to fall down on top of 27,000 people. Would you consider that a freak accident? Or would you consider that something from God? If the city, if the wall is going to fall down, who would you expect it to fall down on? He expected to fall down on the people of Aphek. But I think they all came in. The Syrian army came in, and they all huddled up against the wall. And then maybe God sent an earthquake, I'm not sure. But the wall fell down on the 27,000 soldiers. Wow. Do you think people said, "Only God could arrange that"? I think over and over and over again, the Syrian people said, "This is amazing. God has spoken to us. God has done a marvelous work." Would you, as you go through life, would you watch what's happening in your life and say, "Why did this happen? Is God speaking to me? Is he trying to tell me something? That's amazing that happened." I go back in my life, I see stories that happened to me, and I say, This is absolutely ridiculous. Only God can make this happen. Sometimes the story is so dramatic that I say, Harold, you'd better explain it to the people. Because if you don't explain it to the people, they might even think you're smart. Or they might think there's something good about you because you won the battle. So you better tell them why you won the battle. And the fact is that you didn't win it because of yourself. You did it because God was there. I just think it's an amazing story. What happened? Well, the word ye, we had read it before. The end of verse 28, ye shall know that I am the Lord. How many knew that he was the Lord? Well, the people who were trying to figure out what was going on, they all knew God was at work. And God, in a marvelous way, had preserved them. It's just, there's so many different things that happen. I tell you one story. We were years ago, when I was 19 years old, we decided we'd go for a long drive. And so we got in the car and we drove to Prince Edward Island and back. And so we thought, well, we'll see the country. Drove right across the U.S., around and around, and then back across Canada. As we were driving through a particular town, we at the didn't have the interstate highways then. We were driving through town. Very, very slowly, we drove through this particular town. And I heard scrape, scrape, scrape. I thought, there's something wrong with this car. And so we stopped the car. And Michael will enjoy this, but we stopped the car and a couple of bolts had come off and the gas tank had fallen down on the ground. And so I said to my father, I think we'd better get this repaired. And we looked around and there was a gas station about a block away. So somehow, I'm not sure, we probably even drove the car, scraping the gas tank on the ground, drove it for a block. And they said, oh, this is pretty bad. And so they got a couple of brackets, put it on. An hour and a half later, we were fine going along. And then I thought to myself, what would have happened if that had fallen off when we were on the highway doing 65 miles an hour? What would have happened? And the answer is the gas tank probably would have not only scraped, but it probably could have punctured and exploded. And do you think the five of us in the car, do you think we all would have been smiling afterwards? And I sit back, and I don't think I've ever explained that to anybody in public before, but I sit back today and say, isn't that good of God? Imagine God caring about us and our family and protecting us from the kaboom and whatever else it could have been if we'd hit something on the road at 65 miles an hour and the gas tank exploded and the car. I don't know what could have happened. Michael, could it have been serious? Michael says, yes. Okay. God's good. And they learned a big lesson this day. Hallelujah. So those are my thoughts there for those verses.
I think might be wise to just mention the fact that the Syrians had no reason to come and to attack Israel. This was the second time they did it, and they had no Israel had not attacked Syria. There had been peace between the two countries, so this was an unprovoked attack. Furthermore, the country that the Syrians were attacking was God's country. They knew that. The nations around them knew that this was the chosen land that God had chosen for the children of Israel. We still see today the nations of the world are against Israel. You'll notice that the Jews have gone back into their own land in unbelief. That's what the scriptures foretell. They prophesy that the children of Israel in the end days are going to go back to their land. God is going to draw them out of the countries. And they're going to go back into their land in unbelief. And then the nations of the world are going to give great pressure on Israel. We see that in the news.
Amen.
Why is everybody against the Jews? People are more concerned about a relatively small war in the Middle East, in Gaza, compared to the genocide that's taking place in South Sudan, the wars that have been going on in Ethiopia, the war of the Armenians and the Azerbaijans. There was a genocide there. The Armenians were driven out. They lost everything. Nobody cares about that. All they care about, they focus on this. And it's always been that way. In this day, it was Ben-Hadad who was attacking God and his people, God's land that he had chosen. And so that this is totally unprovoked. And when we applaud the fact that God is destroying these enemies of Israel, it's not because God is a God that is a God who delights in vengeance and so on, although that's his strange work, his judgments. But this Ben-Hadad had purposely affronted God, insulted
Amen.
God.
Amen.
Said, this is the gods of the mountains, not the God of the valley. God took that as a personal insult in this. Because there we read in verse 28, the man of God came and said to the king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver you and deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So it was God, it would seem, took this as a personal insult. It was insulting against the God who made them.
Amen.
That the Syrians would come and belittle God, try to make him like the rest of their gods, their idols that they served in their temples in Syria, in Damascus. The other thing, too, that I think is important to understand here is in verse 28, where he says, you shall know that I am the Lord. Three times, three great miracles were given. Back in the 18th chapter, the 18th chapter and verse 37, where there was a great test on Mount Carmel, where the prophet Elijah said, let's have a showdown with your priests of Baal. We'll build two altars, and on those altars we'll put sacrifices. But we won't light the fires. We'll call upon our God to call out fire to come down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Well, all day long, the prophets of Baal, 450 or more, or 800 or 900 of them, they called upon their gods. They cut themselves. They danced around. They begged their gods, their idols, to bring fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice on their altar. And what happened? Nothing. So then Elijah says, wait a minute. I want you to soak that wood that's on the altar. So they went down to the sea and they carried up water and they poured it all over that water, and three or four times they soaked. Everything was soaked with water. And then he prayed to God. and fire came down from heaven.
Amen.
And consumed not just the sacrifice, but the stones and the dust and everything itself is completely burned up. An intense fire from heaven. So then he says, that was Elijah's prayer in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That was God's purpose, is to turn the people's hearts back to them. Because the children of Israel, they had left the Lord. They were in danger of apostatizing, of leaving the Lord altogether. There was only a few left in Israel. And God wanted to bring back the people, and so he gave them this mighty sign. And then in chapter 20, when the Syrians came and they were defeated the first time, he says there in chapter 20 and verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the second sign that he gave. And here, over in chapter 20 and verse 28, we have the third sign given. And those signs were given. The fire from heaven, the two great victories over an overwhelming force, and the purpose was to bring back the hearts of the people to God, that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, this, he didn't say that you might know that I am God. He says that you might know that I am the Lord. Now, that's in our Bibles. It's, you'll notice that Lord is in capital letters, all capital letters. The Lord, that word there is in our Bibles, is actually the word for Jehovah, the holy name of God. The name, the three-part name, Yahovah, the one that is, that was, and the one that is to come. And it's in the name of Jehovah, the Lord, that he makes covenants with people. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the announcement was made that this was Jesus, the Lord. The Lord had come personally. God manifest in the flesh had come. Now, those were signs in those days, but the sign that was given to us today is that God has come into this world, not to save by an army, not just to give a victory, a temporary victory over some enemy, but to give a permanent victory over the great enemy of death, which every one of us faces. He came, the Lord himself came into this world to save sinners. He came, gave his life upon the cross, laid it down. Think of it, the Almighty God, far beyond the Almighty God, the power of God. This is the one that reaches out to mankind, and he has come. He has come in the flesh, gave his life as a ransom, but was raised the third day to give eternal life. So he completed a far, far greater victory that day on the cross of Calvary, because he defeated death, because he rose from the dead on the third day. He defeated the devil, the enemy of God and man. He destroyed Satan's power, because Satan is the one that, through the fear of death, he holds people in bondage in this world. And it's through that death that sacrificial death upon the cross, that God, the God of heaven, can forgive sins because that sacrifice, he took our place and died in our place. And that sacrifice paid the price of our sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it wasn't just God that he was, he said that you might know that I'm God. No, I'm the Lord. The one who was in the beginning, who created all things. The one who is, who exists throughout time and eternity. And the one in the future, who will fill all future eternity. And that, who is he? They said here that you might know that I am the Lord. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, I am. I am. I am the Lord. So, far greater revelation that we have today than what was given in those mighty miracles there in Israel against the opposing Syrian army. Far greater battle was won at Calvary's cross when Jesus died upon the cross for us. Far, far greater. It was a victory. What did he cry out at the end? Finished. A mighty cry, a dying man who his blood had left his body. He bled there. He cried out, finished. The work of redemption, the work of salvation was completed that day. And God showed his approval of that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. So we have now not a dead Savior hanging on a cross.
Amen. Amen.
We have a living Savior that we might know. Just as he said, you shall know that I am the Lord. That's what everyone needs to know in the world today, is that there is a living Savior, that he is the Lord. That he is Christ the Lord. For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. As a babe he came, as a man. And as a man he died upon the cross. He was raised from the dead. He is now the Lord in the glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he receives sinners. He's so gracious. He receives sinners. Well, those are some thoughts that on the statement of the prophets as they came to Israel and said that these signs I gave you that you might know that I am not just God, the creator, the distant one who made everything and seems to not be involved. No, this is the Lord. The Lord who enters into covenant with people, the one who came into this world as a man, the one who died upon the cross, and the one who occupies the throne tonight. That's the Lord. That you might know the Lord. That's the important
Amen.
Thing for every one of us that's listening tonight.
So all that's very interesting in terms of Ahab and his armies and God speaking to them. But there was another fellow. He was the king of the enemy army, Ben-Hadad the Syrian. And he notices that 100,000 of his troops are killed. And so he goes to Aphek and 27,000 die because the wall falls over. And so what's the king do? The end of verse 28, the end of verse 30 says, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So he runs into the city and he finds a house somewhere and he goes into the cellar and hides in a little corner room in the basement. And you say, well, you're supposed to be the king of the, you're the king of Syria. What are you doing hiding here? And so his servants come to him. Verse 31. His servant said to him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So he's saying, instead of hiding here until the Israelite armies find me, I guess I can follow my servant's counsel. I will go to the king of Israel and say to him, would you please not kill me? So we'll read on. Verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins. They all took off their garments, their royal garments and so on, and they put sackcloth on to say they are truly repentant and humble before the new conquering king. They girded sackcloth on their loins, they put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad hath said, I pray thee, let me live. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. That's a very strange thing. He is just lost. He's just come to attack me, as Eric says, unprovoked. He's come to attack me the second time in 2 years. And he was prepared to take all my silver and all my gold and all my wives and all my children and everything else that I wanted. He would take it away. And Ahab said, he's my brother. And you say, Ahab, where did you get that nonsense? Why do you think he might have said he's my brother? Well, because he probably admired him. He was a king too. They're both kings. And Ahab said he does the kinds of things that I probably would have liked to have done. And he said, I'm in fellowship, not so much with the people under me. I'm not in fellowship with the God over me, but I have a lot in common with the other kings in the world at the present time. Is that completely uncommon? No. A lot of people have a common heart for people who are just like them. Equally evil, equally manipulative, and one political ruler, one military ruler may very well admire their opponent. I don't understand it, but that's what's happened here. And Ahab calls him his brother. Let's keep reading. Now the men, that is the men of the Syrian king Ben-Hadad's men, did diligently observe whether anything would come from Ahab the king. And they did hastily catch it. They caught the fact that he had called him his brother. And so they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. So they picked up on that word, brother. It's his negotiation now at the highest level. And everybody listening for the weakness in the other. And so Ahab calls Ben-Hadad his brother. And so the men who are Ben-Hadad's servants say, yes, he's your brother. You wouldn't harm your brother. So your brother Ben-Hadad is asking for help. So read verse 33 again. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and he did hastily catch it, and they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then Ahab said, go, bring Ben-Hadad to me, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. So where had Ben-Hadad been hiding? In a basement room somewhere in an obscure house. They went and brought him, and they brought him to Ahab. Where was Ahab? Well, he was sitting in the chariot. He'd been following his army, and he's sitting up in the chariot, and he says, Ben-Hadad, you come up into the chariot. You're my brother. What a strange thing to do to the opponent military who had behaved so absolutely abominably towards the king and to Israel. He calls him his brother, and then they have a conversation. Ben-Hadad, verse 34, said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore to you. And thou shalt make streets in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with the king and sent him away. What on earth is going on? Ahab, how foolish can you get? What has that man been doing? He's been doing everything unprovoked to destroy you. And because he's humble, and because he's saying, would you help me? Instead of killing him, he says, all right, you do this, you do that, everything's fine. We'll have negotiation. And on the basis of our negotiation, everything will be fine. Apparently, what had happened in an earlier generation is that not only had the king of Syria stolen cities from the king of Israel, Ben-Hadad says, I'll give them back. And then he says, the king of Syria says, I'll also let you have some retail opportunities in Damascus, because I insisted on retail opportunities in Samaria. Almost sounds like we'll get rid of those tariffs, or we'll make some other tariff arrangements. We live in a strange world. What did Ben-Hadad do? He slaughtered the people. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Tomorrow, I am going to take all your silver, all your gold, your wives, your children, and I'm going to take the best of everything that you like out of your entire country, to the point where I'll even take the dust off the streets. And Ahab says, there, that's fine. You're my brother. What? Ahab was a wicked man. He was so wicked, he couldn't even discern the wickedness in that king. He calls him his brother because he's basically saying, if I had the power, I would have done exactly the same to you. I understand you. And so they make this contract. Did you notice the words of the contract? Let's just go back and examine them in one line. Verse 34, Ben-Hadad said, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. Does that make everything right? Why didn't you say, I'll give you back your cities, and I'll give you as many cities in Syria. I'll give you as many cities as my father took from your father. This guy, Ben-Hadad, was not a guy for a good deal. He didn't know anything about equity. All he wanted was more power. And he, even in the negotiation to save his own life, presented terms of a bad deal. And Ahab said, verse 34, at the end, verse 35, I guess it is at the end, he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So maybe some comments on that before we get to see what happens next.
Verse
Now, Ahab, his great sin and failure had to do with making peace with God's enemies. He didn't see himself as being a king of God's country, a God's nation. He was his own man, or tried to be. Are we masters of our own fate? Are we in our lives? Ahab made decisions based on his own desires, on his own ambitions, without a thought of what God might want, our Creator. We're all accountable. We all are going to give an account one day to God for our lives. Yesterday we were at a memorial service, and someone that was speaking said that there won't be anybody in heaven that says, "I did it my own way." You remember that? You were there. Yes. I thought that was good. No one in heaven will say, "I did it my way." You know, the old Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way." That there's only one way, and that is God's way.
Amen.
Otherwise, it's futile. Now, Ahab was going to do it his way. He wasn't willing, or he was willing to make peace with God's enemy. And you examine why he did that. What motivated him to say to Ben-Hadad, "My brother, come up in the chariot, you know, bosom friends." What was it? It was his pride and his vanity.
Amen.
He wasn't a generous king. Now, some of the leaders of Ben-Hadad's army, they said, "There's a way we might be able to get out of this situation, because we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings." And it's true. They were merciful to those that were humble. They were merciful to those who wanted peace. We think of David, that great David. We think of Jehoshaphat. We think of others, other good kings of Israel. They wanted good for their neighbors. There were merciful kings of Israel. It's true. Because their God is a merciful God. God said, "I will show mercy unto those who I want to show mercy to." And then, of course, those are to the humble. He's always merciful to the humble. And so they were true. They were right in saying that the kings were merciful, but that wasn't what motivated Ahab. It was his pride and his vanity. That here this great king that had twice threatened him, now is begging. He sees this beggar, and he's going to play God for his own pleasure and satisfaction. Ahab was a weak man, we read in other ways, and he certainly had this weakness of vanity, which is a side shoot of pride. It's on the same route. So he says, "My brother." It's this brother Ben-Hadad that actually is the means of Ahab's death. Ben-Hadad is going to get the last word in here, because he's going to kill him. Ahab, he's going to have him killed. We read that if you go over to chapter 22, verse 30. There's another fight with Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad goes back to Syria and he gets himself another army and they're going to have another fight. Ben-Hadad, he didn't change anything. When he got back safely, he said, I'm just going to go at him again, fight him. So in verse 30, we read the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, he said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself when we go into battle against this Ben-Hadad. But you put on your robes, so that the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Don't fight with anybody. And so we read that though Ahab was disguised and they didn't know who he was, there was a warrior that took out his bow, put an arrow on the string, pulled that string back and just shot it in the air towards the army. And where did it find itself? There was a little chink in the armor where the armor met. There was a little spot. And that arrow went straight into the heart of Ahab. So his brother was the means of killing him. An application, maybe. Our enemies. We have enemies that we face. We put ourselves in the shoes of Ahab, who is king, being attacked by the enemy. He was supposed to lead the people of God, but let's say we make an application in that we have enemies too. There are three main enemies for the Christian. There's the world. That's the whole world system that is out there. It's a system that says, get what you can now because you're going to die soon. Let's eat, drink, and be merry for soon we die. It's a philosophy that says, get everything you can. Get money, get power, get fame, get whatever. Use what you have, whether it's your youth or your abilities or whatever, and then cash in on them and make what you can out of it. Get the most out of life for yourself. Satisfaction. Get your own satisfaction, he says. That's the world system is built around that philosophy to appeal to you. That's the world. That's what the world says. There is also the flesh. The flesh is something, is a description of that old nature that we inherited from Adam, our father, who sinned, rebelled against God, and death came as a result. That old nature that rebels against God, that the rebellion in the heart is what was called the flesh. We have a natural resistance to God. We want to be our own person. We want to do our own thing. And we resist God. That's the flesh, the old nature. It's corrupt. And if the flesh is allowed to continue and you do whatever you want to do, you see the results of it around. It could be murder. That's one of the extremes. Viciousness. Every human sin that you have seen comes from the old nature, from the flesh. It's an outgrowth of that old sinful nature that we inherited from our parents. Now you can cover it over with a modicum of decency and so on, and education and so on. And people do that, civilized people. Well, Germany was a very civilized country prior to World War I, and high technology. And yet, how did the Nazi Party get into power, and great numbers of people followed that party, and the atrocities that they committed, not only in the concentration camps, but as you follow, if you read some of the other stories of their incursion into Russia and what they did to the Russians and other places, the Poles and so on. These were ordinary people. But that's an outworking of the flesh. That's a great enemy. There's also the devil. He stands behind that, the world. He is the enemy of God. The world systems are motivated by him. He is a person. So we have these three great enemies. What are we to do when we're faced with these enemies? Spare them? Make peace with the world? Compromise with the world and say, well, I won't live quite like a Christian. I don't want to get the world the world will laugh at me. As they did, they mocked Christ, didn't they? The only perfect man. They mocked him, spat upon him, rejected him. That's the world system. They hated God's man. The world system is against God. That's why we see so much atheism and materialism in the world. The flesh, are we to spare the old man that's corrupt? We're to crucify him. That's what the cross meant. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That is the spiritual me that's been born again by the Spirit of God, the new man. And the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a new life. But we can't spare the old. We must put the old man to death. He's corrupt completely. God doesn't reform people. There's no reformation possible for the old man, the old nature. God's remedy for the old nature is death. That's why he was crucified. So that the new man can live unobstructed. And we make no compromises as Ahab did. He compromised. And he spared his enemy. The devil has been defeated at the cross. His power has been broken for the Christian. We don't need to fear evil spirits. We don't. We can face them. In my own experience, I have a number of times experienced evil spirits, not the devil himself, but certainly his emissaries, with no fear. Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, than speaking of the devil. We don't spare the devil. We don't give place to the devil, as one scripture says. We don't compromise, because he's a defeated foe. So I think, practical lessons that we can draw from this Ahab making peace with God's enemies. That which he has committed to destruction, he ought to destroy. Now, I guess we'll continue on our study. I don't know if we can go much beyond this tonight. We have the next story coming where Ahab is confronted by a prophet on this very point. And I'll leave Mr. Summers for concluding remarks.
Well, I think the theme that Eric has been developing is a good theme. The Christian must never make peace with the enemy. And all kinds of things could be said on that, as have already been said. But the principle is true. We don't, as Christians, we don't say, I'll just compromise with the enemy. I spoke to a man a while ago. I said, do you obey? And his answer was, well, I'm getting better. Hang on. I used to obey 50%. Now I'm prepared to obey 60%. No, hang on a minute. And just another parallel here is that the story is reminiscent in the minds of Ahab and his people of the story of Jericho. Do you remember? It was not just that they went around 7 days before they fought. And it wasn't just that the wall fell down. It was that there was a man in that army whose name was Achan. And instead of recognizing that the enemy was to be destroyed, Achan said, I see some of that gold. I'm going to take it for myself. I see some of those Babylonish garments. I'm going to take them for myself. And so instead of defeating the enemy, he compromised. He said, we've won a good battle. I'm just going to take a little for myself here. And God killed him. Now, if Achan deserved to be killed, did Ben-Hadad deserve to be killed? And the answer is, of course. And Ahab was terribly wrong in compromising with his enemy. All right, where do we go from here? And the answer is, we go to verse number 36. We keep going. And the story is going to get very interesting next time. So if you're like me, the next stories are hard to understand. But I think we can explain them in a way that they will be understandable. And what they do is they show that Ahab was very, very foolish. All right. So that's our story. I'm going to ask one of you, brethren, again, just to close in prayer here or there. You close in prayer. Thank you for coming tonight. We'll carry on verse 36 next week.
Father, we thank you again. We thank you that we have this opportunity to study the Bible. So, Father, we want to pray for Steve, and he's going to have an operation tomorrow.
Yeah.
So, Father, we pray that you will give the doctors, nurses, the wisdom to know what to do, how to do, and so we pray that the operation will be very successful.
Amen.
So, Father, we pray that after that, he will recover very speedily. So, Father, we pray that you will bless him. So, Father, we thank you for Harold, for Eric, to explain this truth to us in 1 Kings chapter 20. So, Father, we thank you for them, for their hard work. And Father, we pray that you will bless Harold, bless Eric, and bless us all.
Amen.
So Father, take each of us home safely and bring us back next week as we commit ourselves and everything into your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.